Well, good evening. I greet you from the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Beaver Falls, the Hope Community Fellowship there. It's a blessing to be able to do these swaps, not only to get the relief so we can focus on the documents, the synod and the deliberations, but also to see the saints in other congregations, to enjoy the fellowship of the broader body of Christ. And so it's a delight to be here with you this evening. Would you please turn in your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 29 this evening. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 18 through 29. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what it reveals to us about you, what it reveals to us about ourselves, and what it shows us about what you have done, that we might be in a reconciled, saving relationship with you. We pray, Lord God, that you would work this evening through your word and spirit to teach us these things, to draw our hearts closer to you, to strengthen our faith and love for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as many of you know, the letter that's written to the Hebrews, the author is comparing some things. He's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant. And throughout the letter that he has written, he's showing how Jesus is the fulfillment and therefore the replacement of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But the writer doesn't just want to show his readers how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament system as it was given by God himself. But he's also showing them the difference between Jesus and how the Jews had come to understand the law of God in general. Many had come to believe that by their keeping of the law, by their faithfulness, they could somehow obtain and then maintain a relationship with God, thereby clinging on, holding on, maintaining their own salvation. But time and time again, the writer to the Hebrews presents to them the superiority of Jesus over any other way for life and for salvation. He's been seeking to show them what they truly have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to make this point again, as the author's bringing this letter to a close, he lays before them three comparisons, three things that show the superiority of knowing and giving oneself to Jesus. He compares two mountains, then he compares two bloods, and then we have two kingdoms. And in doing so, he calls them to continue to trust in Christ, the one who saves them from condemnation and destruction, and the one in whom they have forgiveness and life. And that's the same call for you and me this evening. Do not reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but trust in him as the one who saves from condemnation and destruction, and the one in whom you can have salvation, forgiveness, and life. Let's consider this point by first looking at the first image or comparison the writer gives, the two mountains. And we see those in verses 18 through 24. These two mountains that are laid before us here are used by the writer not to represent two different gods, but two different ways one can approach the true and living God. And the first mountain he presents is that of Mount Sinai, verses 18 through 21. Listen to the description again. First, he says, you haven't come to this kind of mountain, the author's saying. He's saying, this is the mountain that may be touched, Mount Sinai. You haven't come to this one, but he's identifying that mountain. It had a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They couldn't endure the order that was given, that even if a beast touches the mountain, it was to be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is Mount Sinai. This is the mountain upon which God delivered his law to his people. And the writer captures the images that are found in Exodus 19 and 20 when God's people came and surrounded that holy mountain. When the people assembled before God and heard his voice, heard the thunder booming and saw the lightning flashing on the mountain. It was a mountain covered with smoke and fire. And it's here that the Lord thundered forth his law as an expression of his holiness. And at the voice of God, the whole mountain trembled. The ground shook beneath the worshippers' feet. Now, I'm not saying that this was a volcano, but it sure sounds like one, doesn't it? The images conjure up the idea of a volcano. Imagine an active volcano erupting, the mountains rumbling and trembling, smoke and fire billowing and spewing forth. There's thunder and lightning in the clouds. It's a terrifying sight, a terrifying experience. Imagine standing at the foot of an active volcano. But more than that, imagine trying to ascend an active erupting volcano while it's shaking and booming and fire is bursting forth. That would be a terrifying experience. This is what Israel experienced at the foot of Mount Sinai. And even though God is giving his law in these conditions, even though the giving of this law is being done under the covenant of grace, remember, God had redeemed his people, brought them to himself, and is now teaching them how to live out their life before God. The writer is trying to show us what the law is for those who seek to stand before God apart from grace. The writer is trying to show us what it's like to stand before the law of God apart from his grace. You see, there's still an aspect of the law that highlights God's holiness and mankind's sin. And that holiness of God is manifested here in the fire and the lightning and in the command not to approach God's holy mountain. If one did so, he was to die. Man, fallen in sin as he is, cannot approach the Lord apart from grace. When the Lord thundered forth his perfect law, which is an expression of his perfect character, it all the more highlights how drastically mankind falls short of God's glory. And for those in their sin, the law can only be an instrument of fear. It can only be an instrument of condemnation. And that fear and condemnation is depicted by the terror and the trembling of God's people here. And the terror Moses experienced before God and his law. And again, the point to be made here is that to approach God apart from grace, to approach God apart from his mercy, to approach God and stand in his presence and before his law as an unrighteous person will only result in condemnation and guilt and death. You know, one may try to approach God by their own efforts. You may try to approach God by your own efforts, by your own good works, by your own attempts at keeping God's law, by trying to do enough good things, perhaps to outweigh the bad things. But friends, that attempt will not, indeed cannot, succeed. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:19-20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable for God before God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We cannot approach the Lord in our sin. We cannot approach the Lord by way of the law or our own obedience, because the law itself shows us that we fall short. It accuses us of our sin. But the writer to the Hebrews is trying to remind us that there is another way. There's a better way. Another mountain by which we can come to God, and that is by the mountain of his grace. In fact, in Jesus, he says, believers have come to a different mountain, one that is not full of fear or terror or dread or death, but one that is full of life and peace and fellowship and glory with God. And this mountain he identifies as Mount Zion. Look at verses 22-24. But you have come. You haven't come to this scary mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now, Mount Zion was a mountain that the people of old knew. It was the holy hill in Jerusalem, where the temple of God was located, the place of God's dwelling with his people, the place where the sacrifices were made and atonement was made for the sins of the people. But the writer is referring to more than just that physical place in the Middle East and those sacrifices of old. But he's pointing to the depiction of Mount Zion as it's spoken of in the prophets to refer to a future hope of the dwelling place of God with his people, a dwelling place with God by his grace, a dwelling place obtained through the salvation that he would provide, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the work of his Messiah. In places like Isaiah 35 and 51, the prophet says things like this, and the ransomed of the Lord, those who have been purchased by the Lord, shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I want to read that again because it's going to come up again later. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You see, the prophets spoke of a future hope and a future redemption that would come, which would bring joy and blessing upon the people of God. And this hope and redemption would come by grace through faith in the Messiah that God would send. The one whom Isaiah said will be pierced for the transgression of his people, crushed for their iniquities. The one upon whom would be the chastisement that would bring peace between God and man. The one by whose wounds men, women, and children would be healed. Because the Lord would lay on him the iniquity, the sins of all of his people. So instead of coming to the mountain of law, instead of seeking to work away your sin by keeping the law, which cannot be done, the Lord calls you to give away your sin. He calls you to give away your sin to the one who willingly pays it for you. This is to come to the mountain of grace. This is to come to the true Mount Zion, the dwelling place of the living God. And again, this is not some physical place in the Middle East, but this is to gain access into the true presence of the living God in heaven. It is to this you can come by a free gift of God, by grace. What a contrast that is to Mount Sinai, isn't it? That mountain of condemnation and fear and trembling and death. Just look at some of the descriptions we have here of what God's people come to by free gift, by grace. Verse 22, you're granted access into the heavenly presence of God himself. You come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. So you see, you don't come to a trial in which you are condemned, but you come to a celebration, a place of joy, a place of rejoicing. Verse 23, you come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This refers to the church, the people of God, and those who have been saved by grace through Jesus Christ. That word firstborn here is actually in the plural. It refers to the people of God, as opposed to the one firstborn from the dead, Jesus. It's the people. And perhaps you remember that it was to the firstborn in ancient families that the inheritance is given. And so what the writer is trying to identify here is that all who come to Jesus Christ by grace have the status of those who are firstborn. They inherit all of the blessings and privileges it is to be children of God. But look at what else the writer says. By grace, you can come to God, the judge of all. You can come to God, the judge of all, the one who sees all things, the one before whom every act of yours, your heart is laid bare, who sees every thought, who knows every intention of your heart. You can come to God, the judge of all. And yet, there is no fear here. There's no fear. There's no trembling or terror on this mountain. You can come before God, the judge of all, and there is no condemnation for you. How wonderful. Because when you come to God's mountain of grace, you join and are made part of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's what you were declared to be, and that's what you become by God's grace, by his free gift to you. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. It's given to you by God's grace. And how is that so? Well, it's because of what we see in verse 24. To come to God's mountain of grace is to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. It's to come to Jesus who Peter says bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's to come to Jesus who Paul says God made sin, the one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. To come to this Jesus, to come to this mountain, to come to this grace, friends, is to come to life. It's to come to salvation. It's to come to comfort. It's to come to peace. What a far different mountain than the mountain of law, isn't it? how precious this mountain is. What a far better mountain than the mountain of your own good works, the mountain of trying to save yourself, the mountain of condemnation, of fear, and of death. So we have these two mountains, Mount Sinai, the mountain of law that condemns and instills fear and brings death, and Mount Zion, the mountain of the grace of God through Jesus, which instills comfort and brings life. Well, these are not the only things that the writer compares. At the end of comparing these two mountains here, he goes on to compare two different bloods, the blood of Christ and the blood of Abel. And you see these two bloods in verse 24. And so we see that we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, to make sense of this, we need to consider the scenario or the story behind this issue of speaking and Abel's blood speaking. What's going on here? Well, you may remember through your reading of Genesis, right in the beginning, after Adam and Eve fell into sin, they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And both of these brothers offered sacrifices to God. And Abel offered his sacrifice with faith, with trust in his God, in his heart. And it was received and accepted by the Lord because it was by faith that he offered it. And yet Cain and his sacrifice was rejected because he had no faith in his heart for God. He had no love in his heart for the Lord. And becoming angry and jealous, Cain lured Abel out into a field and killed his own brother. And when God confronted Cain about this action, he said that his brother's innocent blood was crying out from the ground. It was speaking something. It was speaking something from the ground. It was speaking out against Cain. It was crying out that innocent, righteous blood had been shed by Cain. So the blood of Abel spoke. It spoke as condemning evidence against Cain. So to put it simply, the blood of Abel speaks of guilt, speaks of condemnation. It was righteous blood. It was innocent blood. It was shed. So it speaks of condemnation and guilt against the one who shed that blood. The blood of Abel speaks of guilt and condemnation, but then compared to that word of condemnation, there is the blood of Jesus, the blood which speaks a better word. And how is it that Christ's blood speaks a better word than that of guilt and condemnation? Well, let's see. Consider what the scriptures say about the blood of Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus refers to his blood as the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28. When Paul is preaching in Ephesus, he says that God has purchased his church with his own blood. He's ransomed. He's purchased his church. Acts 20, 28. Elsewhere, Paul says that there is propitiation by his blood, meaning a wrath-satisfying sacrifice, atonement by Jesus' blood. Romans 3, 25. Elsewhere, Paul says that those who believe are justified by his blood, made right with God by his blood. Romans 5, 9. He also says that through Jesus, God reconciles people to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 20. Then Peter will say that believers are ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. So the blood of Christ ransoms people. It purchases people. And then John will say that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1, 7. What a better word the blood of Jesus speaks. Instead of speaking words of condemnation, his blood speaks of forgiveness. His blood speaks of mercy. His blood speaks of innocence. His blood was offered to God on behalf of all of those who would trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins, for the appeasement of God's wrath, so that when that blood speaks of those whom it covers, it declares them to be forgiven. It declares them to be innocent. It declares them to be righteous before God. And what a better word that is than that of condemnation. And friends, that is the blood that is offered to you tonight. That blood which flows from the mountain of grace. And so the writer has now spoken of two mountains, two bloods. Now he moves on to speak of two kingdoms. And you can see those two kingdoms mentioned in verses 26 through 27. At that time, speaking back to the experience of God's people before Mount Sinai when God gave His law, right? At that time, His voice shook the earth. But now He has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, unfortunately, this evening, we don't have the time or can't spend too much time considering these two kingdoms and all of their fullness here. But the point that the writer is making is that one kingdom will be destroyed and will pass away, while the other will remain forever. The writer first speaks of this earth, of this world, our present age of existence, if you will, and this we might call the kingdom of this world. And in verse 26, the writer points out how the earth shook when the Lord spoke from Mount Sinai. But that wouldn't be the last time that the earth would shake. In fact, the prophet Haggai, whom the Hebrews author quotes here, reminds us that God has said that He will not just shake the earth, but the heavens also. Again, meaning that all that has been made, remember, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And here we see the earth and the heavens being shaken. All that has been made, this world, our present existence, all that has been fractured and corrupted by sin will be shaken apart and destroyed. I think of those little Lego houses or towers that my children build, and grabbing one of those towers and just shaking it apart so all the pieces start flying everywhere. That's what's going to happen. The heavens and the earth are going to be shaken apart. And friends, so will all of those who remain in their sin and in the kingdom of this world. There was fear and terror and trembling and condemnation at the shaking of Mount Sinai. But how much more so at the shaking and destruction of all things? And yet, just as there was another mountain, and just as there was another blood, there is another kingdom. A kingdom that cannot be shaken or destroyed. A kingdom that will remain along with the citizens of that kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. It's the unshakable kingdom of God, the kingdom which will renew the heavens and the earth. This is the kingdom of which the Apostle John speaks in Revelation 21. When he says, "Then I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" You see, there's no fear here when the voice speaks. There's no longer any shaking or trembling or terror or condemnation, but there is peace, there is comfort, there is hope. Listen to what he goes on to say. "And this God who speaks, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Does that sound familiar? That sorrow and sighing fleeing away. Well, it comes in that new kingdom, that unshakable kingdom of God. And like Mount Zion and the blood of Jesus, this kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Kingdom of a free gift given to you, one which you may freely enter by coming to and trusting in Jesus for your life and for your salvation. It is the King of that kingdom who calls you this evening through his word to enter in, to come to the mountain of grace through his own blood. And that's the same call of the writer to the Hebrews, through whom the Lord is speaking. He says in verse 25 of our passage, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." But then we read verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The one who speaks is the Lord himself. And to reject him is to reject what Christ's blood speaks. It's to reject that unshakable kingdom. Friends, you and I must confront the God who is the consuming fire. We must confront him one way or another. And the question is, will you do it in Christ? Will you do it in his blood and in his kingdom? Or we will face him as one condemned by the law, one to be shaken away. On which mountain will you stand? Under whose blood will you hide? Of which kingdom will you be a part? Come to Jesus, the mediator, and be cleansed and forgiven by his blood, and thankfully receive a kingdom that will endure forever. That you may praise him for all that he is and all that he has done for you. Come to the one who saves from condemnation and destruction, the one in whom you can have forgiveness and life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have provided for those who live upon this earth that is passing away, that will be shaken. Now, Lord, we were they who would be shaken, who would be shaken away. But Lord, we thank you that you, by your grace, have rescued us. You've sent a redeemer, one who came to live and die and to rise again, that we could be united to him. We could trust in him. Be covered by his blood and not be shaken away, but brought to a kingdom that will endure forever. Please, O God, by your Spirit, work that grace this evening. Draw from that which is unstable, that which is shaken, and that which will endure forever. Do this by your grace for your glory and our eternal good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.